As we begin this week's lesson, Paul opens up by stating, "For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have to ask the question, what does the therefore mean? Well, when Paul uses the word therefore, he's going back to everything that has been said up to that point. Like we did in the Revelation study, here in this Roman study, it's a good thing for us to stop and to remember where we've been. We're five lessons down. In the last four lessons, we kind of forget where we've been, but we can't forget because Paul is going to tie everything up in a knot, tie everything together in today's lesson. And I don't want you to forget where we've been. In chapter 1, Paul talks about how there is no excuse, for every created man has been instinctively instilled with the knowledge of the invisible attributes of God. Man who has never heard God's Word, who has never read a book of a word in the Bible, instinctively knows the invisible attributes of God. Instinctively. That's interesting because that's the thing. We add some other verses to it, and that's where you've always heard preachers talk about that God-shaped vacuum that is within inside of you. That place that inside of you that only God can fill. You may try to fill it with everything else in the world, but you still end up with an empty space there that only God can fill. In chapter 2, Paul comes along and says, okay, for those of you in the church, you also are without excuse. You're without excuse because God has placed it instinctively of every man to know the invisible attributes of God. Therefore, you also know the invisible attributes of God. And so you're without excuse in the things that you're doing. Because, as we learned in chapter 2, there were leaders there in the church. Most of them were Jewish by birthright. They were Jewish and they were leading this church in Rome, and they were forgetting the grace of God and the kindness of God that had been directed towards them. In fact, when they would teach that do not commit adultery, and yet they were committing adultery, they would teach do not be greedy, and yet they were greedy. They were taking upon themselves what the Old Testament would call, they'd taken the name of the Lord in vain, of which they thought because they were now living under grace, the law absolutely had no authority over them, and so they were continuing to sin. If you remember, in fact, Paul deals with that. In chapter 3, Paul tells the Jews, in the church there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. There's no difference whatsoever. Once you come into Christ Jesus, within the church, we're all Christians. We all are people of the way. We all belong to Christ. And there is no difference between a Jew or a Greek. However, the Jews do have an advantage. And the advantage is this, that they were giving the oracles of God, the writings of God, in printed form so that they knew exactly what God's will was for their life. They knew of all the things that God had created, they knew exactly what God says. Now, my people who belong to me don't do these things because these things are a sin in my eyes. Now, the rest of the world will do them. But I don't want my people doing these things because they found these out through the oracles of God. They knew what an unrighteous person was. They knew what a righteous person was. They knew who God would bestow righteousness upon because they had the oracles of God. They also knew that God, in His forbearance, if you remember the passages that we dealt with, would overlook the sins that were previously committed. In fact, He does that for you too. And that's just the most outstanding thing to me. It's just the most wonderful thing to think. God not only overlooks them, but Jesus wipes them away. When He died on the cross, He wipes your sins away. Everything that you had ever done that was wrong, your entire history of sin, at the moment you were saved, gets wiped away, clean. Then you start over to live in a newness of life where you have to make a decision and a choice whether to sin or not to sin. You have to make a choice of what you're going to do. And even at that, in the forbearance of God, those sins are also washed away as far as God is concerned because of your salvation. But they are recorded in the record books that lie before the throne of God, the books of remembrances, and that affects the crowns and the jewels and the rewards that you will get in heaven that one day you'll be able to lay at the feet of Jesus. so sad because many of Christians today spend their time racking up deeds that will not stand the test of fire and will be burned up and will not get on into eternity. And they will bring no rewards. There will be no crowns. There will bring no jewels to lay at the feet of Jesus because they are emptiness in what we do. Emptiness. I'll tell you one of those. The social attitude of many of the churches today is leading towards this. We have so many churches today that are interested in feeding the hungry kids all over the world. And so we feed the hungry kids, but we don't tell them about Jesus. Well, the feeding of the kids ought to be a way to tell them about Jesus. That makes it stand the test of fire because we're sharing the eternal gospel of God, which is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, first couple of verses there. In chapter 4, Abraham has told the Jews that, Paul has told the Jews that even before the law, man could be justified. The law doesn't save, in other words. Absolutely nothing about the oracles of God or the law of God can save anyone. Not a single thing in the law of God saves anyone. You can go make all the sacrifices you want all day long, and it does not bring salvation. Only a belief and a faith in the Messiah will bring salvation. And in chapter 4, he brings up Abraham, where he tells how Abraham is saved because of his belief in God and in the coming Messiah, because way long before the law was ever given. In fact, that is about Abraham lived 1990 BC. The law is given 1443 BC. So there's 500 years plus of people living between Abraham and the law that were justified and found to be righteous because of their faith in God and their belief in God apart from the law. So Paul says to these Jews who are all hung up on the law in Rome, the law is not what you're supposed to be looking at because we're living under grace. Verse chapter 5, Paul shares that believers need to believe in the same faith like Abraham had, the same belief that Abraham had. And the love of God saves us from that wrath of God. You see, you got the love of God, but you got the wrath of God. People forget that. There are so many folks that just think that the love of God would never send anyone to torment, would never send anyone to hell, would never abandon anyone. Well, what you got to realize is God has many facets, and one of the facets is His wrath also, in that He will choose not to choose someone who has not chosen Him, because that's the way He made us. He made us to choose Him, and that He would choose those of us who chose Him for eternity. Now, He doesn't choose us. You don't come out of the womb and He say, saved, lost, saved, lost, 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 saved, saved. He doesn't do that. He gives everyone the opportunity to accept Him as whosoever will may come. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a believer's sin is not only overlooked, but it's wiped away. Verse 6, where sin is present, grace abounds. And he makes that point. Where sin is present, grace abounds, but we should never sin in order to get more grace, as some people think. Well, if I want a little more grace, I'll just go sin a little bit more. You just start chalking it up, thinking that grace, and well, every time you sin, yes, grace will abound, but that doesn't get you rewards, folks. That's not in God's will. That does not make God happy. And the church in Rome was known worldwide for their faith. But he states to us and lets us know that there's a problem within the church in Rome, because even though their faith is great and worldwide known, they still have sins in their mortal bodies and in their flesh that they're not dealing with, and they've got to deal with them. And believers must be slaves to righteousness and not slaves to sin. Finally, in last week's chapter 7, as we dealt with that, Paul, who is the apostle of the apostles, he's apostle to the Gentiles. He's the leader, one of the major leaders in the church at the time. He's an evangelist to the lost. He tells us he must deal every single day with his own personal sins. We don't think about Paul being a sinner. In fact, I don't even think about y'all being sinners. I know I'm a sinner. Oh my goodness. You let yourself get just a little bit tired, and your mind starts to wander on decisions you've made in your life, and you start thinking, you know, had I made a different decision back there at that point in time, I would be in a different place doing a different thing. Yesterday I was so tired, just worn out, and yet I had some free time, so I was out in my garage sweating because my wife won't put air conditioning in my garage. We've covered that before. I won't go any more into that. I am redoing my old 1934 car, and I'm redoing the interior myself, trying to save money. It isn't going to end up that way. The saving money part. I've now put the headliner in 3 times, finally finished it last night, got it like I like it. Put the very back piece of panel on, which is the second panel, and it doesn't look right, so I'm going home to do it the second and third time today or tomorrow sometime. I'm going to get it done. It's going to look right. It's going to be good. But I'm out there, and I am worn out, and I'm tired, and I start thinking about decisions I've made. There's 3 decisions in my life that haunt me that I wonder about. They were all done within 6 months. October 1978, I asked my wife to marry me. I've wondered about that decision. Not bad. It's not a bad decision. I'm not saying these decisions are bad. I just wonder about the decision. I just wonder. Had I not asked her to marry me. On that decision in October 1978, I chose my family that will be with me for eternity. You got it? I chose who my family would be in October 1978. It was a choice. So I get to thinking about that. Well, in April of 1979, I don't think it's a bad choice, but I do know that I felt like at that point in time I was out of God's will. My church that I was at in Dallas, I was a part-time minister there, and it was time for me to go full-time. It really was. And a church in Baytown came, and basically because of my pastor in Dallas and the minister of education in Dallas, who were friends with this pastor down here in Baytown, they basically kind of forced me that, you know, you need to go to this church. This is a good first church, and you need to go to this church. And so I went down there in the view of a call, and sure enough, they put pressure on me, and I remember picking up the phone and calling them a week later and saying, yes, I'll come, and hanging up the phone going, oh, that wasn't right. But I'd already made my word, so I'm off. I leave my to-be wife, who I'm 6 months engaged to us. It's going to be 6 more months before we get married. I leave her and I come on down to Baytown, and it's April the 22nd, 1979. We're sitting there in the service, and I finished leading the music, and the choir sung this great piece of music, and it's really a good choir. They had a singing choir. It's great. It was a great choir. And I sit down on the front row, and I look up at the pastor and start listening to him, and I look back at the choir, and I look up at the walls and the ceiling, and I look back at the people, and I'm going, oh, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is not where God wants me. I have made a mistake. I should not be here. I should not have told them yes. I should have stayed in Dallas. I should not have left First Baptist Pleasant Grove. And for the next 5 years, I lived there. And for the next 5 years, my very first church, my first full-time church, the only one short little four-letter word that would describe it starts with an H and ends with an L. And it was absolutely I have been in several part-time churches which were just wonderful. Of course, I'm part-time and doing other things. We asked what the third decision was. The third decision was I also left a good part-time job in Dallas to take a full-time church and go full-time in the ministry. So I made the decision within 6 months, I made my decision on who my family would be for the rest of my life, on what kind of work I would be for the rest of my life, and the part of town, the part of the world that I would be for the rest of my life, basically. Well, if I hadn't gone to Baytown, I wouldn't be at Sagemont. So therefore, we do know that God works all things good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Okay, so I'm looking at the other end of it, but I'm thinking, why did you put me in that place? Couldn't you just brought me to the right place to begin with? No, he had to straighten out a few personal flaws that I had. Jim. And I still have some. Yes, sir, Jim.
Grace. Comment I have about grace. Grace has no value if you don't have punishment. It has value, more value, because of the opposite end of that.
Okay, I'm going to have to think about that. Because some red flags went up when you said that, when I start dealing with some other verses. And the lesson is so long today that we'll go someplace else before we go there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. As we saw in these previous chapters, the law of God brings about the knowledge of sin, but it doesn't bring salvation. It only brings about the curse. It's the schoolmaster. It's the teacher that brings about the regulations of God, but it doesn't bring to us salvation. The law only leads to death. But the gift of God brings us life, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Spirit of life, that's in Christ Jesus is what sets us free, he says. But for those of us who are in that Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, you know, why does he say that? What purpose does he say that? Because the Jews who are in this church in Rome are dealing with problems with these Jews who are still trying to live totally bound by the law. And what they don't understand is, if you've got the grace of God, there is no eternal condemnation any longer for you. Just because you sin and grace abounds and is always greater than the sin that you sin, you absolutely do not have to worry. Once you are in Christ, there is nothing that can take you out of His hand. There is nothing that can take you out of the presence of God once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior and once the Spirit of God, of Christ, lives inside of you. Now, we'll cover that a little bit more as we go on. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." The law couldn't bring salvation, folks. Sacrifice all you want. The law cannot bring salvation. So what the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God sent His Son to take on flesh, and as He takes on the flesh, He then dies to be the final sacrifice, because even though the law kept saying, sacrifice this, do this, do this, do this, there was one sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice that was due that Jesus did to fulfill all the penalty for the law. The law said to Paul, if you remember last week, Paul says, I would not have known about coveting had I not read the law that said, do not covet. And once he read the law that said, do not covet, he started looking at his life and started checking off. Oops, I do this wrong. I do this wrong. I do this wrong. This is a sin. Here's a sin. Here's a sin. Where before he knew the law, he didn't know those things were sins. Because Paul also says in Romans, where there is no law, there's no sin imputed or reckoned to you because you don't know what the sin is. And so he says, look, what we have to understand is, now that we've got the law has penalty to it, and now that we know what it is, we end up in a place where the only thing we can go to is death, eternal death. But the grace of God sent the Son of God to die on the cross in a fleshy body, just like you and I live, to pay the final penalty, the final payment on to get us out from underneath the law so that we can live under grace and not underneath the law. However, the law is still our schoolmaster. Whenever we sin, when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we sin, how do we still know what a sin is? The law. But because we are under grace, we don't have to worry about the condemnation of that, because it will not take us out of God's hand. Not at all. Because God is taking care of us because we belong to Him. We're children of Him. We are heirs of Him. Yet, we have to walk this tightrope like Paul talked about. He says, this war is waging in me. Chapter 7. Constantly, as a leader of the church, he's leading the church, and yet inside of him, a war is waging between what he wants to do and what he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to do something that is sinful, and yet he turns around and his mind has wandered off to do something sinful. And so he's constantly having to master his sins so that they don't master him. I will tell you, the hardest part of time in your life to do that, to master your sins, is when you're tired and you're weary. Bottom line. Then your mind wanders all over creation. All over creation. And you think, what if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? Life's too short. You ever heard that before? Life's too short for this. Life's too short for that. So you start making decisions on what you're going to do. And in your normal, sane mind, you go, I know that's what I want to do, but that's not what God wants me to do, and that is not right. And you have to master it. You have to master it before it masters you. Well, going on, he says, verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If you just live your life according to your fleshy, earthly, carnal desires, that's where you live. But if you're going to live according to the Spirit, you're going to keep your mind there. You know, one of the things that happened when we were building Danbury for the 2 years, I don't know how many of you know things about construction and things like that, because we were down there actually building it. You know that. We were building it with volunteers. The worst thing you can do in a construction setting when you're using power tools and walking around is have rings on your fingers, because, or gloves on, because if you cut yourself with a power saw with a glove on, do you know what that glove does? It just pulls you into the power saw. If you're working around with rings on your fingers and there's a nail sticking out and you go to jump off a wall or something like that and you catch your finger, so, and we've learned these lessons the hard way. In fact, this finger's almost been cut off by this wedding band, not this wedding band, my original wedding band, which I still have, because of jumping off. In fact, it was right out here in front of this chapel where I jumped off of a truck helping Susan Gadd deliver some wedding stuff. It caught on a little piece of metal sticking out on one of the rims and just cut up in this finger. Well, I don't wear my wedding band. I didn't wear my wedding band for those 2 years. And of course, my family, not my wife or anything, because she understood, but my sister and all them, "Where's your wedding band?" They're so worried. They're so worried, you know, that I've taken my wedding band off, because it is such a big symbol. It is a big symbol. It is the never-ending love that you have committed to have with your spouse. And when you take it off, for most people, when they take it off because they're mad. You understand? Mine was off for safety reasons. Because I'm living in the Spirit, I never doubted that my ring was not on my finger, even though it wasn't on my finger. You understand? That's living in the Spirit. But living in the flesh, people go, "I'm mad at you. I've made a promise to God. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And until the day we die, I'll always be with you. I will, and I'll be faithful to you." And then somewhere along the line, we take that ring off of our finger and we set it aside and say, "You know, life's too short to put up with this." Time out. That's living in the flesh. That's not living in the Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about, that type of thing right here. Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." He's interjecting that thread of the law of God here again. In fact, that's where he's been. All the law of God in the Leviticus law and all the way through of the Pentateuch and the oracles of God all center on the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. Four begins with relationship with God. Six deal with relationships with others. Have no other gods. Have no idols or graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord upon you in vain or emptiness. You know what that means, don't you? You know, there are charlatans throughout history who've taken on the name of God for gain. And there, we've got those in the New Testament too. You remember Simon, who comes to Peter and says he sees Peter do a healing. He says, "Teach me how to do that trick. Teach me how to do that trick. I want to know how to do that in the name of Jesus. I want to know how." He's taking on the story of Jim Baker with the PTL club. He goes to prison, gets saved in prison. Whoa, wait a minute. He gets saved in prison. I thought he was the minister who's on PTL, who was telling everybody about Jesus getting saved and everything, and now his testimony now that he's gotten saved and he's out and he's working at a mission in California, his testimony is he got saved in prison and he had just taken on that name of Jesus for the purpose of gain. That's his testimony now. He took the name of the Lord in vain upon him. Most of y'all think that's cursing. That's not what the text is. Go read the text in Exodus that explains not taking the Lord's name in vain. It means taking the name of the Lord without really having it on you. I'm a Christian, but you're living like the devil. I'm a Christian because it feeds my pocket. It's like the It's like there was a church in Dallas over off of Gaston Avenue that I went to visit when I was in college. We went over and sang there quite a bit as choir folks. And we looked up and these streetwalkers were coming to church. Prostitutes coming to church there. And I didn't ask this. I was not brave. But my friend, Jimmy Kelly, who was one of my dearest friends in the world, goes up and he's talking to him. I'm thinking, oh, Jimmy, you're fixing to get in trouble. You know, just right here. You're in the flesh. This is it. And he asked her, he said, why are y'all coming to church? Y'all are prostitutes out there on the street. You know what her answer was? It's good for business. Okay, think about that. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. Go on. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember the day and keep it holy. Relationships. Honor your father and mother. That's a tough one, folks. Especially whenever your parents get to the age where you are having to parent them. That is so tough. That's a dad. You know, you've had two wrecks in the last 6 months. You can't drive anymore. You're going to take my car away from me? You're not honoring me. Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? I took care of you. I raised you. I brought you into this world. I got you your education. I paid for your education over there at A&M. Don't you love me? Dad, you just can't do it. No, you don't even care about me. You don't love me anymore, do you? Mom, you're not thinking straight. You know, you've burned yourself on the stove. You can't cook. We got to get you someplace. You got to come. I'm not leaving my house. No, okay? I'm not going to leave my house. Folks, when I get that way, just pack me up and send me home. Send me someplace. My wife and I have an agreement. The person who's ill doesn't get a choice. We got that agreement. Amen. Yes. Because when my wife gets really sick, feels really bad, runs fever, she thinks she's got to get up and clean the house. What are you doing? I'm going to get the house clean. I'm feeling so bad. Get the house clean. You know, somebody might come over. I'm sick. I've got to get the house clean. I don't want anybody to see the house clean. Okay, now I'll help you. I'll vacuum. Okay, you go back, get in bed. So I'm up here vacuuming. I go look in the bed. She's not in the bed. She's in there cleaning out my underwear drawer to make sure everything's folded and just right. What are you doing? They're not. If anybody comes to visit you, they're not going to go look in my underwear drawer. Well, you got to make sure the house is clean in case something happens. Okay, you know, I bring her medicine. Okay, take the medicine. So when I'm sick, like when I was sick here several weeks, I go home. She's going, okay, Jim. She says, how are you doing? I'm fine. I said, I need to go home. I need to rest. She comes in, she brings me all these pills. I said, okay, I'm too sick. I don't want to take the pills. Okay, yes, ma'am. So I take the pills. I'm a good little boy. I take the pills and all that because we've got an agreement. The person who's sick doesn't get a choice. It just works out for family harmony a whole lot better that way because the person who is well actually does make better decisions. Bottom line. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Actually, if you don't let the person who is being sick doesn't honor the other person, you could think about the murder stuff right there. Verse 7, do not commit adultery. The problem is committing adultery. Physical adultery is not the problem in this group. It's the mental adultery that goes on that we have to worry about. Do not steal. That's probably not too bad of a thing in here. Do not give false testimony. That's lying. Do not give a false... Don't. That's lying. Everybody in here deals with that. You can just shake your head up and down because you've dealt with it. Do not covet. You want something that you... The laws, all the laws deal around those 10 principles right there, those 10 commandments. And although some of them are, they're all very acceptable to most of us, it really is a tall order for us to keep them all. You know that? And every day we break something. Or we break one of the minute facets of it that he has expanded out in the rest of the law because they all... center on one of those. Verse 9. However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see that conditional clause right there? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It is major. It is important. You cannot be part of God's family unless the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. Think how awesome that is. You are body, soul, and spirit. That's how God made you. Body, soul, and spirit. And when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus sends into your body, soul, and spirit the Holy Spirit. One third of the Godhead lives and dwells inside of you. Now, is that an awesome thought? That is an awesome thought. That not only am I body, soul, and spirit, but because I accepted Christ, I have the earnest down payment in me that what God has promised me will happen because He has given me the Holy Spirit to live inside of me. Awesome thought. Awesome thought. If anyone does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you don't belong to Christ. It's just bottom line. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, you realize, folks, because of the sins that are in this world, no matter what you do, whether you ever don't sin again, your body is going to die one day. It is going to die. Why? Because of sin that came in this world, because of Adam being disobedient and Eve being deceived. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. It's the promise. We dealt with it last week. Remember when I baptized Cameron, took him all the way down and brought him back? That's a picture. What kind of picture is that? That's the picture of what Christ does to us. Now, folks, our bodies are going to die. Whether we like it or not, unless the rapture happens, our bodies are going to die. This body is going to die, and we're going to take our last breath, and we're going to close our eyes, and the ticker is going to stop ticking, and everything else stops moving. And in a moment, we are going to die. But in a twinkling of an eye, when that happens, we just move from here to be eternally with God, resurrected. That's a picture of what happens to us. We are buried with Christ, but we are raised to walk in the newness of life. That is the way our life is to be lived once salvation happens. But you need to also know that Paul is saying, but guess what? That picture of how we are to live this life is exactly how we transfer from here to eternity. We transfer just like that into all eternity. Even though inside of us there's a war that rages between good and evil, between things that we should do and we shouldn't do, Paul says, even though that way, the Spirit of God gives us assurance that we will one day zip right on up there into be with God in heaven. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under... Oh, brethren, I did not put this in the notes. The notes are so long, I guess I might as well should have put it in. Remember this, when the word brethren is used in the New Testament, it only refers to one national group of people. Who does it belong to? It always is referring to Jews. So just in the same manner, Paul, through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and now in chapter 8, Paul is still directing this for the benefit of the Gentiles, but he's directing it to the Jews because he's saying, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, that means the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you and is leading you and directing you, and you're listening to Him, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. He directs us. If He directs us and we're listening to what He's directing us to, we belong to Him. He belongs to us. And we're doing God's will. And when we're doing God's will, He's calling us sons of God. And in the New Testament, the sons of God is a reference when you look at the context of every place it's used in the New Testament. It's always dealing with the person who is continually striving to do the will of God. It's just a terminology to separate a little bit of facet of difference between a son of God, a child of God, and an heir of God. They're all the same thing, but he's showing the different facet. The sons of God are totally doing the will of God, striving every day. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss the boat. Folks, I think about how many times I miss the boat every single day. It's just depressing sometimes. Just depressing. Of how many times I miss the boat of doing God's will. So if I'm going to miss it, you're going to miss it too, folks. I know, because we're all human. We miss the boat and we don't always do God's will. But the question is, are we continually trying to do God's will? Got it? Are we trying to? If so, we're called the sons of God. And God makes us sons of God because He does it through the adoption process. And we are in that adoption process. Verse 15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery." No, you've received the Holy Spirit. That's not of slavery, leading to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is like a father and child relationship where we're looking to our Father for the answer. We are looking to our Father who is adopting us. He is not our natural born Father. He is our adopted Father. And He's in the process of adopting us. And in the New Testament, our adoption process is going on from the time we accept Christ as our Savior until we are finally totally adopted when we're in heaven with Him. It's a whole process that gets us there. Can we get out of that process? Not once it's started. Once you've asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, there is nothing that can condemn you and get you out of that process. That's what Paul's point is making. But see, the Jews have been trying to make that point to the Gentiles. Look, you're not totally Christian all yet because you haven't done this circumcision thing. That's the reason Paul spent so much time on this circumcision question at the beginning of Romans. Because he also spends that time in some of the other books where he's trying to say, Jews, Gentiles don't have to do all the Jewish things to be Christians. There's no condemnation anymore. That is part of the law, and we are past the law. They are living in grace, and they don't have to do it. And yet, there are those who are trying to say, look, as Jews, want you to be fully Christian like we are. Mm-mm, no way. The spirit of adoption. We're in the process of adoption is what gets us there. And adoption creates that new relationship between the believer and God's great love that He has for us. It's a relationship. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. All right, he's picking it up here. Remember, He's already told us that it was Jesus that God sent to die on the cross so that we could have salvation. Now He's telling us, and now He's told us that He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell with inside of us. And now He's telling us that Holy Spirit that's inside of us bears witness with our spirit that God belongs to us and we've put our faith in Him. In fact, remember back in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing and else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." The Jews, you didn't even have the law. I mean, the Gentiles, you didn't even have the law. Their spirits brought them to the place of trusting in a God or in the God who they instinctively knew was there. So their spirit inside of them says, we belong to Him. Now he says, in like manner, the Spirit of God has to bear witness with our spirit. That means you can say all day long you belong to God, but if the Holy Spirit's not dwelling inside of you saying that you belong to God, you don't belong to God. It takes both witnesses. It takes two. It takes you and it takes the Holy Spirit. So you got to check your spirit to make sure your spirit's right. Is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you bearing witness with your spirit to say that you belong to God? Because that's where you want to be, because that means salvation. And if you are, and it does, you're a child of God. A person who is a child of God is a person whose spirit is bearing witness with the Holy Spirit to say you belong to God. And if you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. Jesus, who died on the cross, is the heir of everything that belongs to God the Father. And since He's the heir of everything, we who are His children get to partake in that same blessing of the things that are to come. Now, folks, the things in this life that we have in this world don't count. They don't count at all. In fact, he says that in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's the sons of God again. My very first part-time church was out in Longview, Texas. Temple Baptist Church in Longview, Texas, off of Cotton Avenue. The very first day that I was there, this little lady comes by me and she shakes my hand and she says to me, if you need for me to pray for anything for you, you just let me know and I will pray for you. And she walks on off. The preacher reaches down to me. He was taller than I was. And he says, don't you ask her to pray for anything for you unless you really want it. Because if she prays, it's going to happen. Well, I'm scared to death. But then again, I'm thinking about a lot of things I'd like to pray for, you know, at this point in time. That would help my personal economic situation at the time. About 3 weeks later, we have this group of kids coming in. I've got to place them in homes. Me thinking, hey, she's a godly woman. She gets what she wants. She gets what God she prays for. I place a family, or I place two of the kids in her home because she offers her home. The preacher says, sees the list. He says, oh, you can't put anybody in her home. Oh, no. Have you seen her home? No, you need to go see her home. You go visit her today. And she picks up the phone and says, Miss Barker, our little old minister of music, he's going to come visit you today. So I go to visit. And there they are. They don't have air conditioning in their house. Their wallpaper on their walls truly is newspaper that they have used flour and water and that type of glue to put up like they used to do it to keep the wind from blowing through. And truly they had taken the tops of cans and cut them out and nailed them with little nails in the floor where the rats and everything had gone through. And she had steel wool stuck in the wall sticking out to keep the rats coming. I'm thinking, wait a minute. This is a person that lives in this house and stink. Oh, she was a cat person. Oh, my soul. And he already told me, don't eat anything she brings because you don't know if it's going to come up hairy. You know, and now I understood. I walk in, I start itching because I'm allergic to cats. And I'm just there having a good time just to see them, you know, and I'm just dying. I'm just dying. And I can't put these kids in this household. And I'm thinking, how can she have such a wonderful relationship with God that she prays and she lives in this squalor? And this is, I mean, if Adult Protective Services had been very active in those days, she would have, and her husband would have been a great candidate, you know, to be called on. During the next year, her husband, I got to tell you the rest of the story. During the next year, her husband dies. And so she comes up to me and the preacher and she says, Preacher, you know, I went to business school whenever I was young and my husband, I honored him, and he kept the books, and you know, he never tithed one cent. In fact, y'all had to pay for some of our stuff because we couldn't pay for it. She says, but I know how to handle money, and I'm going to start tithing. When I die, I'm going to leave everything I have to you. And I'm thinking about a house with cans stuck on the floor and steel wool sticking out, and preacher kind of makes light of it himself. Later on at lunch, he says, that won't be much, you know, we won't have to probate the will or anything when she dies. 15 years later, of course, that was in the 70s. I went there January of 1974. And 15 years later, we have gone through all that inflation and all that type of stuff. And she's living off of $538 a month, Social Security. And she's tithed regularly. And she's lived on half of that money and put the other half back. And so when it all gets settled, she has not given her money to the kids. She has now given it to the church. And lo and behold, next thing I find out, I'm down at an evangelism conference in Fort Worth, Texas, and I see Merle Brooks coming around the corner, the old preacher. And I say, Merle, how you doing? He says, I got to tell you a story. You won't believe this. Remember Miss Barker? I said, yeah. He says, we're building a new church, and guess who's paying for it? I went, what? Yeah, we're moving off the loop out here in Longview. We're building a new sanctuary, new building, and moving. I said, well, how much does she leave you? She said, you won't believe this. $1.6 million. Where'd she get it? Well, she saved her money and all that. Lord started blessing her, and mineral rights started coming in from things that never paid during their entire life and all this type of stuff. And she died a millionaire, and she was a pauper all of her life, living in squalor and in stink. But when she talked to God, God answered. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glories that is revealed. All that she got here on earth, I'm sure she got a whole lot more when she got there. A whole lot more. For the anxious longing of all creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation cannot wait. Because those of us who are trying to do God's will, one day we're going to have a little stone in our pocket. It's got our name, got a name written on it. And also we're going to have the name written on our forehead. And everything in creation will know that we belong to God because we are His and He is ours. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What he's saying, we're waiting to be shown to the world also. We're waiting to see who's really Christian. And I look through this room and I think, you know, my prayer is every single one of you going to be there. But I have to wonder about that. Because is everybody, one here, truly a child of God? Or is it just you're playing the game and you've taken upon the name of Him upon you and you come to church regularly, but the Holy Spirit's not dwelling inside of you? All of creation moans and groans and waits for that to happen, to show those of us who actually belong to God. Verse 24 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now folks, that passage, those two verses right there, I read those and I reread those and I heard them over and I listened to them every day and I go, "Brr." So I had to go look them up. I had to go look up some words, specifically the word hope. The word hope is used in here four times, actually five times, but it's used differently twice, two different times. I've rewritten the verse the way it ought to read today. For the words to mean what we mean today so that we can understand them, I have rewritten the text. It should read like this, to make the Greek look like we would understand it today. For in confidence we have been saved. Because remember, the word hope for us means something that we wish would happen, but I keep telling you the word hope in many cases means something that's a sure fact. Got the confidence it's going to happen. For in confidence we have been saved, but confidence that is seen is not trust. If you've seen somebody sit in that chair and it's not falling down, you don't put trust in that chair it's going to hold you. You just go sit in it. Trust is when you have to trust something that you don't know whether it's going to happen or not. Okay? For why does one trust in what he sees? But if we trust in what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. If we are going to be finished being adopted as saints with the redemption of these bodies, we must put our trust in Christ with our confidence in something that we cannot see. That's what he's saying there. Verse 26. For in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If we put our trust in Him who we cannot see, we have confidence that He is going to fulfill what He has promised to us. That is something that we should do. But while we're doing that, sometimes things happen along in our life that we don't know how to pray. But because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the Holy Spirit knows our heart. And God knows the heart of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit prays for us and groans for things that we don't even know how to groan for. In fact, I'm going to teach y'all something right now. If you don't get anything else in this lesson, I hope you get this. One of the best things you can do whenever you're down and you're feeling bad and you're sorrowful and you're hurting and you're thinking about things in your life that are just breaking you in two, don't even talk to God, just moan. And let the Holy Spirit do the talking. Just moan. Just moan, folks. There's some of us in this room that we made some mistakes 15, 20, 35 years ago, 40 years ago, that we've not gotten past them yet. As we get older in our lives, things start changing. Lord, lo and behold, spouses start dying. When the spouse starts dying, you can't bring them back. But you want them back. You want them back. And sometimes you don't have any other thing that you can say about it. You're just here. And you wish you could turn around and talk to them, but they're not here. And all the only person you can talk to is God. And you're driving home from a hard day's work. And you're so tired you can't stand it. And all you can do is just weep and cry and moan. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for you with the Father. He knows, and He is listening. And it's the will of God that we live out the rest of this life. You know, folks, we got to understand. We get married in this life, and we think there's going to be a great thing going on for the rest of this life, but we all know that there's an end that's coming down the way that is part of the will of God. We all have to make that transition. We all have to make that transition. And even like yesterday, with me out in the garage, hot and sweaty, thinking about decisions in my life, moaning over things that I had wondered, did I make the right decision or did I not make the right decision? Knowing in some of the decisions I made the right decisions. Three major decisions in my life, I was basically forcing those decisions, and it's the greatest thing that ever happened to me in the three major decisions. Three. But when I think about some of those other minor decisions that I made, even a couple of decisions I made last week, I moan and groan and think, gosh, how am I going to get this right? How am I going to correct it? I can't do it without you, God. What do I do? What do I do? And I just moan and just weary and tears just flow down your eyes. And God then turns around and gives you answers because God is working in your life to bring good. Verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He knew, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, or another translation, first resurrected among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Verse 28 through verse 30, I believe, is one of the two most misunderstood, misquoted, and misinterpreted passages in the Bible. It is for that reason that I have got about two and a half pages of notes on this passage. Forgive me, this is one of these times where I'm going to read what I've written because I want to say it to you as quickly as possible, and I worked a long time. This lesson took 6 hours to write just to get it. Here's, if we go to a literal interpretation of the Bible, it reads, those three verses read like this. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things He works together for good to those being called according to His purpose. Because whom He foreknew, also He predestined, conformed to the image of the Son of Him, for Him to be firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predestined, these He also He called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, for clarity and understanding, let's look at these passages in three parts. Part one reads like this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It is God doing the work for the believer who loves Him with all of his heart. Here we might ask the question, and we need to ask the question, how does God do this? That's in part two here. Part two, the passage Paul says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is a common misunderstanding and misinterpretation to read into this passage that God is conforming those who love Him into the image of His Son. Paul is not stating that the believer is changed into the image of His Son. He is addressing the incarnation of Jesus Christ and as the physical Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, here on earth as the invisible image of the visible image of the invisible God, the way Paul speaks of in Colossians 1:15, where he says, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In addition, it is Jesus that God foreknew and predestined to take on the incarnation of earthly flesh as the Son of God. Peter confirms Paul's understanding of this passage when he says, 1 Peter 1:17 through 21, "And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The same elements are in Peter's passage as in verse 29 of Paul's letter to the Romans. It is Jesus who was foreknown. It is Jesus who appeared in the visible image of the invisible God. And it is Jesus who was raised from the dead as the firstborn among the believers. According to Peter, Jesus is the one who is predestined to be the Savior of the world along with the world long before the world was created. With all this in mind, we might ask the question, for whose benefit did Jesus take on the carnality of earthly flesh? Who benefits from Jesus' resurrection? The answer is found in the third part. Part three reads, "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." It's a difficult translation is present in the English, which is not present in the Greek. The "whom He predestined" refers to the predestination by God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person in this passage who is predestined. Jesus took on the earthly flesh and died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin against the law of God once and for all times. Never again will a sacrifice be needed to wash away the sins committed by anyone underneath the law. Jesus then was resurrected from the grave to give confidence to those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. Notice the first part of the phrase again, and whom he predestined, these he also called. The word these does not refer to those who are predestined. Only Jesus is predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God and the firstborn of the brethren. The word these refers to the first part of the passage that says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He's told us what God has done. Now He's talking about what He's going to do for us. We're the these, we're the those. He's going back to those who love God. The these he also called in verse 30 refers to the those He called according to His purpose in verse 28. God sent His Son into the world in order for Jesus to call mankind to come to Him so that He may justify them and ultimately glorify them. Remember back in lesson 3, we defined the words of righteousness and justification. The righteousness of God overlooks the sins previously committed by man when he puts his faith in God. The sins of Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were covered by the righteousness of God. At Calvary, Jesus paid the penalty for all the sins of mankind, washing away the sins of all those who believe in Him. With Jesus, sin is not just overlooked. The record of sin is wiped clean. It is Jesus who calls the sinner and justifies him by wiping away his sins. Then, as Paul has already addressed in Romans 5, 1 through 2, Jesus will one day glorify the ones He calls and He justifies. Romans 1, 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, or use the word exalt, in hope of the glory of God. So let's review it. The proper understanding and interpretation of Romans 8, 28 through 30 is as follows, according to my humble and most accurate opinion. God is working in the lives of those who love Him to provide good for them as He calls them according to His purpose. For the good of those who love God, God predestined Jesus to take on the carnality of flesh, earthly flesh, die on the cross and be resurrected as the firstborn or first resurrected of all the brethren to be resurrected after Calvary. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provide salvation to anyone who believes in Him. Jesus is tenderly calling all mankind to come unto Him. He justifies those who accept the call of the Lord by wiping their sinful records clean in the book of remembrance which lies before the throne of God. Jesus gives those who put their belief in Him confidence in the fact that He will glorify them when this life is over, presenting them with the promised gift of spending all eternity with Him. The promise is all part of the will of God as He works in the daily lives of all mankind. If there is any doubt that this is the proper interpretation, just keep on reading because Paul confirms it in the next few verses. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, He's just confirming. It was Jesus who was predestined. It was Jesus who was conforming to the image of God. Why? So that He could call us, so that He could justify us, and that He could glorify us one day. Verse 33, that's part of the will of God. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Stop, time out, oops, where there we are. There's another one of those words. Like the word brethren, the word elect always refers to the Jews. So He's talking to the Jews here. God is the one who justifies. Who can bring a charge against the elect? Who can bring a charge against a Jew who's doing the wrong thing? God can, and only God can. Who is the one who condemns? Only Jesus Christ and God. Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can condemn us, folks, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. God interjecting and stitching a stitch that cannot be undone because God is doing it for us. He's interjecting in our lives. It's God who does it. Who can bring a condemnation? God can. But what He's done, He's put something in place that nothing can condemn us. Verse 35 says on page 37 of the notes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? or holes in the floor where rats can get in, or squalor, or mess, or what? Who can anything? What can do that? Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly concur through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He quotes for them Psalms chapter 44, verse 22, which every Jew will know. Every Jew will know because it's said regularly in the temple and in the synagogues. Nothing can separate us. Even though they're like slaughtered, be the slaughtered and killed all day long, nothing can separate them from the will of God. Nothing. So we can go back to the beginning of this chapter. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you and you're living in His will, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You are a child of God. You're an heir of God. If you're trying to live by His will, you're a son of God. You have the gospel of God has been brought to you because of the Son of God, which is the power of God for salvation. And therefore, taking you out of the problem of having to deal with the wrath of God. The righteousness of God is placed upon you. The promise of God is yours. Shall I go on? Our time is up. But I could go on because all of those are stitches of what God does for us. And Paul is bringing it to us in the Romans so that we'll know God is doing a work in us. For all things work to good for us. No matter what decision you've made, God will use it for a reason to get you where He wants you. Father, we know that You love us. And we know that You're at work. And sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that we just say, why, God? Why? But we, Lord, we know that You're using all these things for good. You're doing all these things to bring us to where we need to be in a right relationship with You. Father, we love You. In Your Son's name, amen.